If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me. We'll be reading this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through chapter 4, verse 7. Please stand as we read God's Word. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being imprisoned to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also, while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You may be seated. Lord, thank you for the time that we've had this morning to reflect on that amazing truth of the incarnation, the amazing truth of the virgin birth, of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, it is because of this very reason that you have exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, Lord, we thank you for the glorious message that we celebrate this morning, the time that we've had in participating in the Lord's Supper and our common experience of salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we come before your word, I pray that you would help us to continue in worship and awe of who you are and what you've done. And that, Lord, we will see the implications of the gospel, and that as we leave here today, we will have been encouraged. We will have been equipped as we go into the world to boldly proclaim the good news of glad tidings in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 in that section starting today. But I wanted to read at least a few of the verses before chapter 4 because there's a connection that we see, especially right off in verse 1. Where Paul says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. And it connects with how verse 29 had closed when it talks about, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The idea of inheritance and the idea of being an heir is prominent through the book of Galatians, especially in chapters 3 and 4. We see it in chapter 3, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, 18, 19, 21, 22. And then even as we go into chapter 4, verses 23 and 28, what it means to be an heir of the promise that God made to Abraham. As Thomas Schreiner kind of concludes the section that we have already been spending quite a bit of time in chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Let me read kind of his summary of that section as it sets the stage as we move into chapter 4. Schreiner writes, from Galatians chapter 3, 15 to this point in the argument, Paul has argued for the limited and temporary duration of the Mosaic law. He began by asserting the priority of the Abrahamic covenant and the subsidiary nature of the Mosaic covenant in chapters 3, verses 15 through 18. And hence, the latter cannot cancel out the stipulations of the former. The law was intended to be enforced only until Christ came, and it functioned as a custodian or a babysitter until the promise of righteousness by faith in Christ arrived at the scene. And that's chapter 3, verses 19 to 25. Believers are no longer under the law, for they are now God's sons, united with Christ by faith. Chapter 3, verse 26. Therefore, all believers are one in Christ and recipients of the promise made to Abraham. And that concludes chapter 3. So remember, Paul had talked about the law because there was such an emphasis on the need to keep the law. There was an emphasis on the need for circumcision and the dietary laws. And Paul's been dealing with that and saying that if we add anything to the gospel at all, it changes the gospel message at its very core as being all that Christ, God has done through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. And our faith in Him is what makes us right before God, not the gospel plus something else. And so he's been dealing with the law. And remember, as he's talked about the law and saying the law doesn't supersede the covenant made with Abraham. As a matter of fact, it supports it. It's part of the process by which God was bringing people to see that they can't keep the law perfectly and therefore stand condemned before a holy and righteous God and need His grace and need someone to come and rescue them from the power of sin. And that's chapter 3, verse 13, where it talks about Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law. So we need someone who will rescue us. When we come to chapter 4, Paul still is dealing with some of the similar issues here and even says some of the same things in a little bit different way. In chapter 4, Schreiner goes on to add, the era under the Mosaic law and covenant is conceived as a time of slavery, something that we saw earlier. And again, slavery, again, being another theme that we find a number of times in the book of Galatians, that if you want to try to justify yourself through the law, then in reality, you're a slave to sin because you can't keep the law perfectly. And you're a slave and need to be set free from the bondage that represents. He goes on to say, however, a new period in the history of salvation has now become a reality with the coming of Jesus Christ. And He has liberated His people from slavery they were subjected to under the Mosaic covenant. Therefore, believers in Jesus Christ are now God's sons. Indeed, the gift of the Spirit demonstrates that they are sons, and as sons, they are heirs of the promise made to Abraham. And so again, we make this connection. And Paul's not done dealing with this issue because chapter 4, he'll talk about it in different aspects of the law and the promise and the contrast the two together as it relates to Hagar and Sarah and the promise that God made to Abraham for Isaac. And so we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But for now, Paul connects this section, verse 1, with, again, what he's been saying now for quite some time and the idea of being an heir. And remember, we are heirs according to the promise. What is the promise? The promise is ultimately the promise made to Abraham that finds its fulfillment in his seed, which is not many, but one, he says in verse 16, which is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham, so that by faith in Christ, we also are now recipients of that inheritance. We become sons of God through faith in Christ, and we also now are heirs of all of the promise that God made to Abraham that's fulfilled in Christ, because by faith we unite ourselves with Christ. So, what we see here is it's broken up in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Paul continues this argument with an illustration about what it means as an heir before he is ready to receive the inheritance. In verses 3 through 5, he applies that illustration to believers. And then in verses 6 and 7, he draws out the implications of that truth for those who have put their faith in Christ. But initially he says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child or a minor, one who is underage, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. So we have the picture of this inheritance and carrying forth that theme of inheritance and what it means to be an heir of the promise made to Abraham through Jesus Christ. And he, though, connects it with, again, this idea of, as we're going to see, being under bondage to the law. And the idea of what the law represents here, as we saw in chapter 3, is being a tutor. One who leads us, one whose job it is to guide and to oversee, ultimately to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we see here as well. He doesn't differ at all from the slave, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And so what we see here is he takes this illustration of being an heir, but an underage heir, being a minor. It'd be much like in our own day and age is setting up a trust for someone. And you set up a trust and you put either property or you put the money in that trust. And you say, so-and-so shall not have access to this money or this property until they are 25 years old. The money is theirs. It officially becomes theirs. It is their inheritance or it's their trust, but they don't have access to it. They can't spend it. They can't have access to that property until the time that has been set, the stipulations in the trust. And so it is also here for a minor, a child, in the idea of an inheritance that is set before him. It is a time that is set by the father, that they don't have access to that inheritance until the father says, until whatever stipulation that might be. And so in, there are many places in which the father sets up managers and guardians over that money or over that inheritance to take care of it and to also take care of the one who is yet to inherit it. So it's guardian. The guardian is seen as the defender or the protector of the person who looks after what is legally responsible for someone. He takes care of it, much like the tutor that we saw in chapter 3. The manager, the one who comes as a steward or a trustee to take care of that property that belongs to someone else. But in the meantime, Paul says the child itself is no different than a slave. He's subject to guardians and managers. And so there comes a time in which that changes. But until that time, he is under the authority of someone else, of something else. And that's what Paul draws the implications here. He says, so also we, as he applies this illustration, we were children. We were like that minor. We were, even though there's the inheritance, we were at one time like the child, the heir. And we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And again, the context here is Paul's drawing the illustration between and contrasting the promise and the law. The promise as it finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ versus the trying to earn righteousness by the keeping of the law, which, again, Paul says it's impossible. Because we can't keep the law perfectly. And because we can't keep the law perfectly, we are held in bondage to sin and death and condemnation. We are under bondage to the elemental things of the world. Now, this is an interesting phrase that's used. It's used a number of times in Scripture. It has the idea of the fundamentals of life. And has different references to different things. It can, it's used in the sense that Hebrews chapter 5 of the elementary teaching of Scripture that the writer of Hebrews wants the people to say, look, you have the ABCs of Christian doctrine. Now we need to grow. We need to move on. We need to grow in our understanding of these truths and greater truths. It's also used in the sense of the aspect as it's connected to the law and of religion in general. We see it used in we'll see it used again in this chapter in verse 9, where Paul makes reference to the elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Again, talking about that which comes about either the law or religion in general. If you have the ESV Study Bible, it has a note I think that summarizes the basic intent of what Paul has in mind here. It's also this phrase is also used in the book of Colossians twice, in chapter 2, verse 8, and in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and again in reference to the law. But the ESV study note says this: both here and in verse 9, the expression refers to the elementary principles the Galatians previously followed, which for Jews would be the Mosaic Law, and for the Gentiles, the basic concepts of their pagan religions. But the additional overtones of demonic bondage in this phrase should not be ignored. They were, in terms of their mindset and life situation, under a legalistic system and enslaved. And Paul explains in verse 8 that this enslavement was to those that by nature are not gods. Legalistic superstition and demonic domination are closely linked. That's quite a statement that we might think, oh, wait a minute. You know, what about somebody who goes to church all their life and tries to be a good person? And you know, they're in church every Sunday and they give their money faithfully and they work hard and they serve and they do all these things. Are you telling me that in the end there's no difference between that religion of someone who is moralistic and works hard at being a good person than the person who is enslaved to idol worship? That's exactly what the Bible teaches. The person who goes to church every Sunday isn't any better off if that's the extent of their religion, if it's based on a self-righteous attempt to earn their salvation, is no different than the one who sacrifices to idols, who cuts the head off of a chicken and offers it to the gods. There's ultimately, in the end, no difference between that as far as commending themselves before a righteous God. Satan and his demons are just as happy for someone to be blinded to the truth of the gospel by their moralistic attempts to present themselves before God in their own efforts, as it is to blind the minds of someone who are in fear of the demons and the gods and offer sacrifices to appease them so that they don't bring harm or something bad into their life. At the very basic, there is that sense of human attempt to somehow commend oneself before God and to work at their salvation in their own effort, in their own attempts. And that's why Paul goes to such great lengths to highlight the aspect of the salvation that God has provided, that it's only through Jesus Christ, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that finished work of salvation that comes through Jesus. And so he emphasizes that anything outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ ultimately creates burdens and bondage by which, and that's what Jesus says, you place these burdens of the religious leader, you place these burdens on the hearts and the backs of men, and you don't do anything to even lift a finger to help them. That's why Jesus can say, come to me, all you are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, all the law can do is say, do, 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 and it never says enough. Because you can't do enough. For one thing, you're unable to do it. And so what the law says is, do this and don't do this. And when you violate the law, it just says, condemned. You're condemned. Well, Jesus fulfills the law. And he says, it is finished. So we come to him by faith and believe that he has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. That in him, as we by faith unite ourselves to him, his life, death, and resurrection, we also receive the benefits and the blessings of his great salvation, in his righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, having a cleansed conscience to stand before a holy God, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And Paul continues to draw this contrast in verse 4 when he says, but, when the fullness of time came, in the process of redemptive history that finds itself all the way from the promise made in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. When he tells of, in the presence of the serpent and the Adam and Eve, he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. From that moment on, to this point in history, in the fullness of time, the most appropriate time in God's plan, perfect time, He sends His Son. And He sends Him in a most unique way. He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, connecting Him to our humanity, our flesh and blood. It also brings out the idea of the not only the incarnation, but as we know it, the story, we reflect it in His virgin birth, the fact that there was something supernatural. That's why Jesus was without sin. Born under the law. See, we are under the law, under the burden of the law, and there's nothing that we can do in order to get out from underneath that guilt and condemnation for our failure to keep the law perfectly. But Jesus was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled the law. Never sinned. Kept all the righteous requirements. And as that perfect sinless sacrifice could offer Himself to pay the penalty for our sins. It's like in Hebrews this morning in Sunday school, we were looking at the verses in chapter 2, verses 14 and following. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through their fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted, in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." The benefits that we receive because of all that Christ has done for us. And the fact that Jesus earns our salvation. He worked in fulfilling the law to achieve for us that which we cannot achieve for ourselves. And that is to be righteous before a holy God. And then He pays the penalty, the debt of our sin. We see that the purpose of this, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that, the purpose statement, He might redeem those under the law. Redemption. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 13, as it talks about our inability to perfectly keep the law, that Christ, as the one who comes and fulfills the law, He also redeems us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He takes our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a transaction that takes. He takes our sin and pays the penalty for our sin, and He gives us His perfect righteousness that we might stand before God accepted. He redeemed those who were under the law and knew the guilt and the condemnation that comes from their failure to keep the law. The idea to redeem means to purchase by the payment of a price, and it oftentimes was associated with the slave market. Again, even though the word slavery isn't used here, it brings out that idea, the concept that we're slaves to sin, and a price was paid to redeem us from our slavery to sin and the condemnation that results from our slavery. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and first part of verse 8, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. It's by grace, the grace of God, as seen in all that Jesus Christ has secured for us by His life, death, and resurrection. The purpose of that now, having been redeemed, having our sins forgiven, we now might know what it means to receive the adoption as sons. And we looked at this, the idea of what it means to be the Son of God as it relates to all the inheritance laws and to be able to receive all that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. That we have been adopted. That He brings us into His family. That we who were alienated from God, we who were at enmity with God, now have been brought into His family. Have been adopted into His family. By which, now Paul goes on to say, because you are sons, God sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That seal that He now gives us by faith when we trust in Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done for us in His life, death, and resurrection. We trust in Him. We now receive the Spirit of God within us. We see again this great truth laid out for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth. What is the message of truth? Paul says, it's the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. It's all that God has done, all that God has provided. And it is that gift of the Spirit that we have within us because having believed and God giving us the Spirit that cries out within us, Abba, Father, that is an indication of that close, personal relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father and the access that we have to Him through faith in Christ. We see this also laid out for us in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes of our crying out, Abba, Father, too, because of the Spirit within us. Romans chapter 8, and verses 14 through 17. He says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. The thing that we realize is that adoption, the principles, the legal aspect of that is that for the adopted child, he has access to all of the legal rights and privileges as a natural born son. So that even though they're brought in through a different process, yet still share in all the rights and privileges of inheritance. And Paul says, that's who you are. That's who I am by faith. All that belongs to Jesus and His inheritance and all that He is and the promise as the heir, the seed of Abraham, is ours in Him. Great inheritance that is described for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. And having been born again, the writer Peter writes this great truth for us to rejoice in, to encourage our souls. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. and goes on to describe that great salvation for us. But that's part of our inheritance, is that great truth that what God has done by grace in our hearts and minds in bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the assurance of the eternal life. We have a great inheritance that God has reserved in heaven as protecting us, that we also are assured to be a part of that great inheritance. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son." And that's really the two aspects. That's only two categories. You're either a slave this morning, a slave to sin, a slave under the law, a slave under your own attempts to justify yourself before a holy God, or you are a son of God with the rights and privileges of the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. He goes on to say, if a son, then an heir through God. Now, idea meaning that by God, through access to Him, through faith, through His grace, we are heirs and recipients of a great inheritance. As we look at this, the connection in verse 4 is that God sent forth His Son, born in the fullness of time. As we celebrate this Christmas season and see all the implications of this great truth have for us, there, first and foremost, we must understand that the Christmas message, the gospel message as it's set forth, is first and foremost a message, a proclamation of good news. It's something that we are to tell other people. It is something we are to proclaim. Even as Peter said, we're to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We see this proclamation first to the shepherds as the angels come and they proclaim good tidings, good news of great joy. And that's what we're to do. We are to be those who proclaim this message. The message is that which comes to us. It's outside of us. And by faith, we are connected to this great salvation that God has provided. And then, what does it represent for us? It represents a number of things. First, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And ultimately, that's our greatest need, because our sins separate us from God. God has created us for Himself, but our sins separate us from Him. We are at enmity with God because of our sins. And our sins need to be dealt with. And it's only dealt with in a way that God is satisfied through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of our sins, through the payment of our debt. Redemption comes through Jesus Christ. As Paul says in this epistle a number of times, it also gives us freedom. Freedom from bondage of the law. It gives us hope. It gives us that assurance, as Peter says, that we are born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it also emphasizes our great inheritance. So all the truth, as we look at it and find that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's good news. That's what we celebrate. That's what we rejoice in. A great salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Let's take that with us, though. Let's see that truth has implications and should inform our lives as we walk out these doors. It's not just something we do here. It's not something we talk about just here. It's not something we celebrate our common experience here. Yes, we do that, but we take it with us into the world. We can't help but do so because of the Spirit of Christ within us. Let's ask God for boldness. Let's ask God for courage as we go out into the world, especially this time of year. It's not just this time of year, but with people's focus, at least in some sense, that we celebrate the birth of Christ and the implications of what that means for us and the hope that gives to us. And our responsibility as those who have experienced this great salvation to now take it with us and to share it with other people. A great gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. Lord, as we think of these great truths, we pray that you will empower us for witness, that you will raise up your church, that you will equip your church, that you will empower your church. We think of here in Wahoo, the people that we live next to, the people that we work with, the people that we see, the people that we rub shoulders with in our daily life. But help us to bear witness. Help us to share that good news that others might believe, be saved. And then ultimately, Lord, help us to work and to give, to support those who go to the ends of the earth to share this good news with others. Proclaim glad tidings of great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.